Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm the host, Rick Hughes. And for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned, because this could be some of the most important time of your day. This show is called The Flatline for a good reason. FLOT is a military acronym which stands for the Forward Line of Troops. And what we're attempting to do on this radio show is to give you some accurate biblical information, not some sort of human speculation, but accurate biblical information that will help you form a defensive barrier in your life. And that will allow you the ability to keep the outside pressure of adversity from ever becoming the inside pressure of stress. One of the things we've said often on this show is that adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. Because adversity is what the circumstances in life do to you, but stress, that is what you do to yourself. So by learning the Word of God and functioning under tremendous problem-solving devices that He has given in His Word, then you're able to have a dynamic relationship with Him on a daily basis. You're able to represent His anointed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to your friends, and you're able to enjoy to the fullest extent what's called the Christian life. That's a unique way of living. It's a life, indeed, free of stress, free of worry, free of fear, free of retaliation, free of vindictiveness, free of bitterness. And it is a life mandated by love. That's right, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and you should love your neighbor, even as you love yourself. It's an interesting concept, love, spiritual concept of love. We love God because God first loved us, and then loving those around us, our spouses, our children, and using impersonal and personal love, the two different types of love that are taught in the Bible. And we have gone through all of these and developed all of these in part of the problem-solving devices. If you haven't heard it, you're sure welcome to pick up our book, Christian Problem Solving, by writing to me, Rick Hughes. That's Post Office Box 100 in Cropwell, Alabama. Rick Hughes, Post Office Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama. Our zip code is 35054. Or you can go to the World Wide Web and just simply type up BigRick.org, BigRick.org, and you can email us from there. We'll be glad to send you a copy of our book, Christian Problem-Solving Workbook. This information will list at least 10 of the problem-solving devices that are found throughout the Word of God and detail for you how you can execute those devices, how you can use those devices in your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So often on this radio show, we cover topics that are important. We've been doing a lot of shows lately on authority and dealing with authority. And today we're going to start a subject that I think may interest you. That subject is crisis is the market for leadership. Crisis is the market for leadership. And what we're going to be talking about is how a crisis develops leader. Leadership is what we want to look for. We're looking for leadership. And at this time in America and in the world, everybody's looking for a great leader. Seems like someone needs to come forward. Most people think this. They're looking for someone who will come forward that'll really bring us all together and make this earth a much better and much safer place. People of all races, people of all ages, everyone's terrified of what lies ahead if we continue to probe and exploit one another. So the question comes up, is the new president of the United States, is that the man? Is this the man? Will President Obama, is he the one that will stabilize the world financial markets? Is he the one that will bring peace to the Middle East before they all destroy each other? Will he be the one that bridges the gap between Christianity and Muslims before they all destroy each other? So the question could be asked on this radio show, and I'll ask it. What is a great leader? What should be his character assets? And what should be his fundamental gift or his fundamental ability? Should he be a healer? Should he be a motivator? Should he be a military genius, a political genius, or even a great orator? Just what exactly should be his assets? history is loaded with examples of great leaders. Military leaders like Patton or MacArthur, political leaders like Washington or Lincoln, even religious leaders like Billy Graham or the late Dr. Criswell of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Financial greats like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, they're certainly leaders in the world of big money. And even Hollywood has produced men of leadership, men like John Wayne and Ronald Reagan. All of these men have made contributions to our nation's security and our nation's prosperity during our course of history. But today I want to take you back to a time, and that's the time that Israel broke out of the Egyptian slavery, and the time that Israel began their long walk to freedom under the command of Moses, God's leader, the one that God chose for the task. We're going to look at the life of Moses, and we're going to see some of the circumstances that surrounded his life, and we will try to draw applications and see what we can learn from his success and from his failures. But there's one key thought I want to give you today, one key thought I want you to remember. That key thought is this: leaders motivate, while others simply regulate or dictate. Leaders motivate, while others simply regulate or dictate. I have a wonderful friend who is in retirement now. He's Pastor R.V. Thieme. And this is what he once said: regardless of technical advances, the human element still predominates over the tide of battle and war. The decisions and the actions of individuals remain the fundamental instrument of victory in battle. The most indispensable ingredient in preparing and maintaining this human element is leadership, whose requisite integrity results from building certain fundamentals of character. What are those fundamentals of character? Well, discipline and determination. But the one trait that must be evident in all leaders is loyalty. Moses was one of those rare individuals, one of those type people that is blessed with a maximum ability in the area of physical strength and mental acumen. He was the leader of approximately 2 million Jews whom he led out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, and eventually into the promised land. But he may not be the picture that you think he is. He might not be that great white-haired gentleman that you saw Charlton Heston play in the movies many years ago, The Ten Commandments. Maybe that's not really the Moses that is mentioned here. And so I want to go into his background. I want to take a look at Moses in his real life. And I want you to see that he's really not so different from you, and that God may actually be preparing you to be a spiritual leader in this generation. What is a spiritual leader in the church, in the church age, in this generation? It's a mature believer that God raises up for the crisis. And if this nation is going to survive all the events that we're facing, we're going to have mature believers, mature men and mature women, who demonstrate spiritual leadership, who have the discipline and the determination to be the person God intended for them to be. And they have the loyalty up and loyalty down, not only to God, but to subordinates and those around them as well, to be fair, to be objective, and to be truthful. Now let's look at the background of Moses. Here's some principles that we want to learn. As we go into the background of Moses and how this whole thing started, I want you to see that we're never a victim of our environment, but we're a victim of our own decisions. Please remember that. Don't ever make a mistake in thinking that you're having a rotten life because you had a rotten environment when you grew up. That's just not true. We are not a victim of our environment. We're a victim of our decisions. And history is full of people who came from horrible circumstances but became magnificent individuals because they had discipline, they had determination, and they had loyalty. And it's true in your life as well, and my life as well. And so this is a principle that we have to learn. And always keep in mind that Jesus Christ controls history. He knows what's going on. He created this planet, and he will sustain this planet until he's ready to terminate this planet. So never forget that. And remember this, The Hebrews, or the Jews, had arrived in Egypt at the invitation of Joseph, the son who had been abandoned and sold into slavery by those very brothers who were jealous of him. The ones that purchased Joseph into slavery were Midianite traders, and this is seen in Genesis 37. I'm going to turn there just for a minute for you. In Genesis 37, verse 28, "Then," I'm quoting now, "then Midianite traders passed by, and the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they toted," that's my word, not this word here, "they took Joseph down to Egypt." Now, once in Egypt, Joseph was purchased by Potiphar, and Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh. In chapter 39 of Genesis, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, verse 1, "and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, who's the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Now, this is the story as it goes, and it's a true story. This story is the rise of Joseph in Egyptian politics. It's the story of how the Lord took a slave, and even through a remarkable set of circumstances, elevated him to eventually be the administrator of all of Egypt and the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. And it was because of this trusted position that Joseph was able to be reunited with his family and bring them into Egypt during a time of severe famine. In Genesis chapter 47, you can find the story, and you can read it for yourself. And it's very interesting as you read this. I'm going to read now in Genesis chapter 45 to start with, and I'm going to read to you in verse 9, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, and don't tarry. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and even your children's children, and your flock and your herds, and all that you have. And I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are going to be still 5 more years of famine." This was Joseph's message to his father, Jacob. And Jacob loaded up his family and, in fact, went to Egypt, where eventually he was able to have a wonderful life, and they were able to be successful, and they were able to live and be very prosperous. And here are some things that I want you to remember in all of this. And this is very important that you remember this. Joseph had no revenge motivation towards his brothers who sold him into slavery. Principle number 1, God doesn't tolerate bitterness or revenge motivation. Now, I'm telling you the story of Joseph to set the background stage for Moses, because I want you to see how the Egyptians and how the Jews wound up living together. They wound up living together because of God's predetermined plan that was administered through Joseph, even though he was sold into slavery. God overrode those circumstances. That is the overruling will of God. And I don't care what might have happened in your life, God will never take you out until he's ready. People may try to take you out. People may try to terminate you. God will not allow it to happen until he's ready. And so there was no revenge motivation on behalf of Joseph once he discovered that his brothers had come to Egypt. Joseph recognized that he was where he was because of the hand of God. Listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Don't be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke very kindly to them." This was on the occasion of the death of Joseph's father, when Joseph's brothers began to worry that Now that the old man had passed away, maybe Joseph is going to take revenge on us. But that's not true. Joseph had no revenge motivation. He harbored no bitterness in his heart. And when he forgave them, he forgot. This is much like God. When God forgives you, he forgets it. He doesn't harbor revenge motivation on you and come back 10 or 15 years to get you for something that you did when you were young. It's not the way God works. You see, Joseph knew that Egypt was not the land that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And so he instructed his very family before he died, excuse me, in Genesis chapter 50. I'm sorry, I got a frog in my throat. Best thing to eat I've had all day. So Joseph instructed his family in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24, when he began to die, he said this, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you, and God will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones out of here," that's out of Egypt. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That is not where he stayed. He knew that God had promised a land for the Hebrews. This is the background for the birth of Moses. This is how God's man, who would deliver them from Egypt, wound up in the promised land. Once Joseph had died, and the old Pharaoh had passed away, then the new king of Egypt became jealous over the very prosperous Jews who had begun to have many children and to be very prosperous in Egypt. The new king was very jealous of them, and he began to subjugate them to slavery in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through verses 14. Reading now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal very shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that in the event of a war, that they also might join the enemies and fight against us. So go up out of our land." In other words, they would use the opportunity of war to break free. "And so, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for the Pharaoh supply cities. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." That's the Egyptians. And so Egypt had a problem. There were a lot of Jews in the land. And the Pharaoh decided that he had figured out a way to get rid of the Jews. As the Jews continued to give birth, the new king decreed that any son born to the Jews should be killed, lest they grow up and turn against him. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verses 15 through verses 22. And then you can see that he decreed, eventually, that all newborn baby boys, Jewish baby boys, Hebrew boys, should be thrown into the river and killed. Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast them into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So he fully intended to kill all the male children and to, in essence, use the females for slavery. If this had been successful, then the lineage of Jesus Christ would have been stopped, and he would not have been born a Hebrew of Hebrews. He would have been born a half-breed, half Egypt and half Hebrew. This was a direct attempt by Satan to wipe out the Jewish race. And he's still been trying to do that for years and years and years. And it's not going to happen, I assure you. Now, here's what we run into next. As this decree went out for young boys to be thrown into the river and destroyed, it was during this time that Moses was born to his parents. Do you know the name of Moses' parents? Did you know the Bible gives their name? In Exodus 6, verse 20, his dad's name was Amram. and his mother's name was Jochebed. And fortunately, his mom did not destroy him, as the Pharaoh had mandated, but she kept him, and she kept him under cover for at least 3 months. Listen, this is interesting. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a very beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, then she took an ark of bulrushes for him, and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. This is interesting. Once she couldn't hide him any longer, she abandoned him by the river's edge, in a small reed basket. Don't you know that must have been the hardest thing that a mother could do, to abandon a child? And yet her prayer was that maybe someone would save my child from death. She could not bring herself to kill him as the Pharaoh had mandated. And she hid him from the Egyptians who would have killed him. And so in desperation, she puts him in a reed basket, sets him in the bulrushes of the Nile River, and prays that someone would find this baby and save it. And here's where the miracle of God takes place. Here's where God overrules again, just like he overruled with Joseph. What was intended for bad turned out to be good. You see, all of this time, Miriam, his sister, is lagging back and she's watching. In verse 4 of chapter 2, his sister stood afar off so she could know what would happen to him. And then, out of all things, one of the daughters of the Pharaoh, one of his many daughters, came to the Nile River to take a bath, a ritual dipping in the Nile. And she discovers the baby in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids in to get it. And when she opened it, she saw a child, and the baby wept, and she had compassion on him. "This is one of the Hebrew children," she said. And then the sister of Moses stepped out of the bushes. Isn't it amazing? Miriam had been watching. And she said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from you, from the Hebrew women, so that she could come and nurse the child for you?" In other words, this baby needs mother's breast, mother's milk. "Should I go find a Hebrew woman who has breast milk?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Well, go." And the maiden went and called Jochebed, the child's mother. Can you imagine that? "Mother, mother, Moses has been discovered by one of the daughters of Pharaoh, and she's requesting a Hebrew woman with breast milk to come feed him." And then the Pharaoh's daughter said to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will pay you for it." And so Jochebed took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she returned him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Now, here's the background. The daughter of Pharaoh recognized this baby was a Hebrew baby, probably because it had been circumcised. Pharaoh's daughter requested a Hebrew woman. And thus Moses' sister Miriam, when she stepped out of the bushes, went and got the real mother and came to the site. And then the strange thing is that Pharaoh's daughter offers to pay wages to the real mother if she would just take him and nurse him until he was weaned from the breast. And once that happened, he, in fact, was returned to the daughter of Pharaoh to be adopted and raised in the Pharaoh's house. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, it's a very interesting story. She gave him his name of Moses, meaning the one that was drawn out of the water. And even in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 20 and 23, we have recorded that he was educated in the Pharaoh's court. Yes, Moses, of all things, God's man, God's leader, was being prepared behind the scene, much like how God may be preparing you today for a crisis that you must lead people through in your own life. When Moses was 40, he began to look into his background and discovered his true heritage. And this is when he committed one of his fatal mistakes. You see, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, we find out that Moses, like all of us, has a temper. And his temper gets away from him. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it came to pass in those days, once Moses was grown, and by the way, he's at least 40 years old now, that he went to his own brethren and looked at their burden. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew he'd been adopted into the family of Pharaoh. And while he was examining the Hebrews and wondering what he could do about it, he saw an Egyptian beating Hebrew, one of his own brethren. So he looked this way, and he looked that way. And when he saw that no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. My friends, would that not be murder? You never solve a problem by creating another problem. And now we got a real problem. Moses has committed murder. He has murdered an official of the Egyptian court in his anger. This is one of the fatal flaws in the life of Moses, and it only occurs twice that I know of in the scripture. But he had a temper. And both times that the temper comes out, he gets in severe trouble for it. So he murders an Egyptian guard. And this leads to a second confrontation. Because on the second day, when he tried to intervene between the two Hebrews that were fighting, he was in fact shocked to learn that they actually knew he had murdered a guard the day before. And thus he realized the word was out. He knew the Egyptians would try to arrest him for what he had done. And so he left town before they could arrest him for murder. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you can read the story. So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. I really don't know how far it is to get to this place, but I know that it is across the Nile Delta, the Suez Delta there. And it's across the desert, Sinai Desert. It's all the way over on the other side of the, what we would call today, Iraq and the Gulf. I mean, it was a long way. Moses ran and ran and ran and finally came to Midian, where he intended to start over. And it was here that Moses rescued some daughters of a local Midianite priest from being bullied by shepherds who tried to run them away from their local well. And this encounter led Moses to the house of the priest for a dinner meal, and eventually into a marriage with his daughter, whose name was Zipporah. This marriage lasted for quite a while, and she bore him two sons, one being Gershom, and the other being Eleazar. I don't have time to finish it now, but you can read their names in Exodus 18:2, and you can see what happened as we tune in and follow with me when Moses winds up being divorced from this woman. So now we have Moses, a man who has committed murder, and Moses, a divorcee. By the way, would you let him join your church if he had those two things in his background, a divorcee and a murderer? Maybe not, but it was God's man for God's time. You come back next week, and we'll continue to see an amazing story unfold of how God raised up a tremendous leader. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.